kid skiing. I did not ski. I have skied once in my life on ice at Winterfield. I couldn't stop on the bunny slope. I went faster and faster and faster. My skis started going like this, and they got this way and caught the ice. And I went face down at whatever speed I was going, and my friend who was with me said he thought I'd died the way my breath came out as I lost all my hair. But we had a great time, and I do appreciate Don. And I do notice Don has glasses on, which I'm told to watch for.
The question is, next Sunday will I have these on?
I think that is an open question. Now, 2 weeks ago I gave you an assignment. And the assignment was, we had looked at what 1 Kings, very end of 1 Kings, had talked about Jehoshaphat, one of the great names of the Old Testament. That name is especially important to me because at about the age of 5, my grandfather had a mule named Jehoshaphat, and I got to ride. And it was like being somewhere special to ride on the back of that giant mule. But anyway, 1 Kings, the end of 1 Kings tells you about Jehoshaphat, 15, 20 verses, something like that. And it gets through, and it tells you that he died and his son took his place, and you think, okay, that's it. And the challenge was for you to go into 2 Chronicles to see if you could find a little bit more about him. And in essence, you got an extra week. So you had plenty of time to do that. First hour, I had somebody come in just before the class started, scolded me. Said, you gave us this homework, said we're going to do this, and then you weren't here. And I looked at her and said, did you do that homework? She said, well, of course not, but you weren't here. I thought it was pretty good.
I did it.
Did you? Okay, good. Okay, the question is, what did you find? And my hope is, if you did this work, you would find 2 Chronicles got a lot more to tell you about Jehoshaphat. And so I'd like to look at that. Chapter 18 is the chapter that is more or less repeating, almost word for word, a lot of the stuff that you find about Jehoshaphat in 1 Kings. But the story of Jehoshaphat actually starts back in chapter 17 and extends into and through chapter 20. So there's quite a bit more material. Look quickly at chapter 17. I am trying to go somewhere, so we're going to move quickly through some of this. It says in verse 3, the Lord was with Jehoshaphat for a reason. What was the reason?
He followed the ways of David.
Okay. Mine doesn't name David, so that's an interesting thing to say. Mine simply said he followed the example of his father's earlier days. Now, you could say one of his early father's days. That might be David. And that may be why they're saying that.
The ways of his father David before.
Yeah. This translation says the example of his father's earlier days. This is speaking back to Asa. And Asa was better at the first than Asa was at the last. And that may be a different thing that's being picked up. In any event, it tells you some of the reasons for that. Verse 5, because of this, because of the things he had done, the Lord put him in secure control of the kingdom. People of the country that he was ruling over gave him presents and made him rich. My verse 6 says, he, that's Jehoshaphat, was so enthusiastic about obeying the Lord that once again meaning Asa had done this and somebody before, he abolished the high places and sacred poles in Judah. Now you go to 1 Kings and you realize he didn't get them all, but he got a bunch of them. Verse 7, in the third year of his reign, we don't know how old he was. I don't remember now how old he was when he started. But 3 years in, he sent leading men, and it names them, to give instruction. Yours may say to teach in the towns of Judah, verse 8. And along with them went Levites. Now, what's the combination? He's sending civil authority, civil leaders, and religious leaders together to go and give instruction to the people. And it says in verse 9, they gave instruction out of the book of the Lord. Verse 9 is really, really important. If you go through the whole of 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, you'll find there's very few kings that pay attention to that book. And there's apparently enough kings in there that don't even realize there is a book. That's a pretty scary thought. But he was... They took copies of the book of the law and taught from it, went all the way, all around the towns of Judah, instructing the people. Verse 10, my translation says, a panic from the Lord. Yours may just say, the fear of the Lord, and that doesn't quite say it as strongly as it could. A panic from the Lord seized all the kings of the country surrounding Judah. What was the result?
No war.
Nobody came after him to take him to war. He had peace. And he had an absence of threats to that peace. It even says the Philistines brought him presents, and people of the desert regions in the other direction brought him presence. And I don't know what the significance is of 7,700, but in any event, there it is. And verse 12, he became more powerful, more and more powerful, mine says, built fortresses and storage towns in Judah, and on it goes. Chapter 18 talks about the things we saw back in 1 Kings. Let's very briefly remind ourselves of that. One thing that Jehoshaphat did, which wasn't necessarily all that smart, people got married by arranged marriages, and he arranged a marriage between one of his children and a child of King Ahab of Israel, linking his family to this very wicked king that we've talked about for several chapters before back in 1 Kings. And he's there visiting Ahab, maybe going to check on his child. And while he's there, King Ahab says, you know, so-and-so over there, this other country, is not doing what they ought to do, and I don't like it. Let's go to war against them. And he looks at Jehoshaphat and says, what do you think? You want to come to war with me? And if you remember our discussion before, Jehoshaphat basically says, that sounds like a great idea. I'm absolutely with you. And then he adds one little tiny codicil. What does he say? Remember? But how about let's consult the Lord first? Okay? Now, who does Ahab consult? He consults his prophets. How many of them were there? At least 400, maybe 800, depends on how you count it, which translation you use. But they're not the Lord's prophets, they're Ahab's prophets. And what do they say? Oh, go after them, you will surely have. And what you need to do as you do that is you need to take your first finger like this and either go after them, go get them. Or you need to do this, go after them, go get them. What does it say? They made horns. One of the guys, the leader, made horns out of iron. And I don't know if it was big horns that sort of stuck out that you would do like this and the horns would be poking out, or whether it was on a hat like Hagar the Horrible, I don't know. But in any event, he's prancing around doing all this kind of stuff. And Jehoshaphat says something really smart. What does he say? But isn't there a prophet of the Lord left around here? And Ahab says one of the most amazing things. That was pretty amazing for Jehoshaphat to recognize that. Ahab replies, well, there is one, but I never get anything good out of him. He always has bad things to say to me. Considering how Ahab was behaving, that sort of makes sense. So far, okay? So they bring the guy in, and after a little bit of back and forth, the guy says, I think it's really a great idea for you to go to war, because when you go to war, you're not going to come back alive. You're going to come back dead. And Ahab has the prophet of the Lord put in jail on bread and water. And the instructions are, keep him there until I return safely from this war. And the last thing you hear from the prophet is him mumbling under his breath as they leave him away. What does he say? If he comes back alive, I didn't speak for the Lord. Now, they get to the battle, and Ahab has a great idea. What's his idea? He says to Jehoshaphat, how about you? You remember this? Remember this? If you weren't here, you need to hear this. What did he say? Let's go. You dress up in all your royal finery. I'll just dress like a commoner. Let's go to battle like that. And Jehoshaphat's a little bit stupid and not picking up on this thing. He says, okay. And immediately what happens? The entire opposing army heads for the guy in royal gear. And they only stop when what happens? Yeah, but how do they figure it out? This is cool. How do they figure it out? Do you remember? He gives his war cry, and they say, that was a southern accent. That wasn't a northern accent. I didn't say this last time, but that's what it was. Right? It was a yee-haw instead of a hum-hum, or whatever the difference would be between those. They suddenly realize it's not the king they were heading for. And they look around, they don't see the king, and it says in the Bible, the Bible says it was complete happenstance. Not on your life. A soldier somewhere simply pulls back his bow, lets go with an arrow, and what happens? Right in between the chinks in the armor, and Ahab is killed just like the prophet said. And that's the way we left it in 1 Kings. Everybody okay? That was a very quick review of about 40 minutes of work we did. Okay. Chapter 19, verse 1, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned home safely, however. Ahab didn't, but Jehoshaphat did, to Jerusalem. And when he got there, it names the person. A prophet comes out to meet him, and the prophet basically scolds him. What are you doing mixing with wicked people and helping them? That's essentially what he says. Verse 3, he says, the Lord says, what are you doing? You've been mixing, helping wicked people. You shouldn't be doing that. But, verse 3, there are some good things to be said for you. And you have set your heart on seeking the Lord. When you get to verse 4, what you find is almost the same thing as chapter 17. We're now in chapter 19, verse 4. Almost the same thing as chapter 17 with one crucial difference. What did he do back in chapter 17? He sent civil and religious leaders to do what? To go out into the towns and teach. And what happens now? Verse 4, chapter 19. What happens now? Jehoshaphat himself goes out. And he goes out regularly. For what purpose? Can you see it at the end of the verse? To turn their hearts of the people back to the Lord. He's no longer sending other people to do this. He's doing this himself. And then he goes back, and you see him doing what he did in chapter 17, but even more. He's no longer sending somebody to come and teach for a brief period of time. He's appointing judges to live there, to work there, people to work in every all through the country, in every one of the fortified towns. And he said to the judges something I wish we could find a way to say to our judges today. Be careful what you do. You are not judging by human power, but in the name of the Lord who will be with you when you pronounce sentence. And this being so, let the fear of the Lord govern you. And again he says, be careful what you do, for the Lord our God will not tolerate malpractice, partiality, or the taking of bribes. It then says that he began to appoint arbitrators, arbitration panels, you might say. He chose Levites. He chose some of the other people. And what he does is he has a system. If people start to get upset with each other, we've got mediation teams that can come and help with that. And then he sets up appeals groups, and he ends up setting up the chief priest himself as the final arbiter on religious things. I'm now down to verse 11. And one of the leaders of the political side to be the one who makes the final decision in civil cases, if things get that far. And the Levites are going to act as officers of the court. And he finishes by saying, be firm, put this into practice, and may the Lord protect, my translation says, the right. There is a better translation out there. What does yours say right there? May the Lord protect the upright, yours says. That's better. Those who do well. Okay? Can you feel me moving along? Can you feel me moving along? I'm trying to get somewhere. I'm trying to get to chapter 20. What do we have up to chapter 20? The Lord has put panic into the leaders of the countries around. Jehoshaphat is at peace. First, chapter 20, verse 1. Sometime later, the Moabites, the Ammonites, and, my translation, the people of Mount Seir advanced to war against Jehoshaphat. Some of that protection seems to have been taken away. Do you see it? Who are these people coming?
They are the Moabites, Ammonites, and my translation says the Munites.
Yeah. A little bit later, mine says the people of Mount Seir, and that helps me a lot. So here's the Mediterranean coast. Up here somewhere is the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River, the Dead Sea down here. Judah is sort of here. Israel is sort of here. And you have the Ammonites are up here. The Moabites are here. And the people of Mount Seir are down here. Mount Seir is actually down here someplace, but it's part of the control.
It's not quite, but almost Edom. Okay? And what's really interesting about this is that when the Israelites came out of Egypt and came to the Promised Land, they came in from that side, and God said, don't attack the Ammonites, don't attack the Moabites, don't attack the Edomites. Ask for permission to pass through. They didn't get that permission, and instead they had to go in a circuitous way around them. So these were the people they had not fought when they were coming in. And suddenly they banded against them. Now I'm going to stick with chapter 20. I want to look at verse 2. Verse 2 begins with me, Jehoshaphat then received the following intelligence. Doesn't that sound like a weird way to write it? Yours says it differently, I know, I've looked. What does it say? Some men came and told him about this. What did they? What was the intelligence he received? What was it these men told him?
Vast army.
That's what mine says, vast horde. I love that word, vast. It's not just big, it's vast. It's not even half vast. Okay, I didn't say that. A vast horde is approaching on you from the other side of the sea. I think they mean the Dead Sea. Does yours say Dead Sea? The Salt Sea, uh-huh. And they have already reached En-Gedi.
Now, En-Gedi is in Judah's territory about there. That's En-Gedi. They've already gotten that far. Now, he's up here at Jerusalem, which is up here a little ways. So it's still a little ways away. Okay?
So, you get the morning briefing, and every day for 20 years, the morning briefing has been, everything's at peace. Nothing's happening out there. Everything's wonderful. Enjoy your day. And this one morning, you're nibbling on your cornflakes and your bananas, and somebody comes walking in and says, ready for the morning briefing? Yeah, come on, tell me the good news. There is a vast army that's already within your borders, and you and we are in trouble. What's the first thing you would do if you were the king? And then, what's the first thing he does? Look at it. What's the first thing he does? Verse 3. Mine says he was alarmed. I think one translation says scared. Reasonable thing to do. And what did he do?
Inquired of the Lord.
Yours says he inquired of the Lord. Mine says he resolved to have recourse to the Lord. That is, he resolved that the first thing I'm going to do is to inquire of the Lord. But okay? He proclaimed a fast throughout all of Judah. What's that for? To get the people joining him in this effort. So when you get to chapter 4 and the first word said so, or therefore, that sort of makes sense. Therefore, or so, Judah assembled. For what purpose? Mine said to seek help from the Lord. Semicolon, to seek the Lord. To seek help from the Lord, to seek the Lord, they came from every town of Judah. Okay? Now, at this point, Jehoshaphat does something that, in my opinion, represents a high point that we will not reach 6 months back or 6 months from here. This is one of the big places of all of Scripture. Did you pick that up as you did your homework? And here's what he does. He begins to pray one of the most powerful prayers you'll see in all of Scripture. Jesus taught his disciples to pray. We call it the Lord's Prayer. Daniel has a prayer. David has prayers in the Psalms. There's other prayers at other places. There may be others equal to this, but I don't think there's any stronger. And Jehoshaphat divides his prayer into three parts. He stands on the steps of the temple. He is looking at all the assembled people of Judah and Jerusalem, it says. And what he says is found in three little words in verse 6, three little words in verse 7, and three little words in verse 12. Can you find those three little words? This is the framing of his prayer. In verse 6, he says, Lord, are you not? Now, your translation may not have those three words. New International does. My translation does. Many translations do, but not all. Some of them, you can couch that in other forms, but the form that most of these couch it in is, Lord God, are you not? And it begins to talk about who God is.
Jehoshaphat cannot do that unless what? Unless he knows who God is. Verse 7, what does he say? Oh Lord, did you not? And he begins to recount the things that God has done. Things to which he is a witness of the times when God acted. He cannot do that unless what? Unless he knows what some of those are and has a list that he can put together. Verse 12, what does he say? Oh Lord,
will you not?
You can't go to will you not until you've first gone to are you not. Effective prayers begin with who God is, and if we don't know who God is, we're dead in the water before we ever start. Why do we come together every week in part so that we can know something more about who God is than we already know? Or we can confirm some things that we've got. What's the next level? Did you not? What do we need there? We need to have our story. What has God done in our lives? I need to have what has God done in my life. Then and only then will we be in the right frame of mind to be able to say, and now God, will you not, and address the problem. Yeah.
And I guess this is sort of goes along, because I've always heard that, you know, the order of worship should sort of be praise him, thank him, and then request.
Fits right into that, doesn't it?
And if you look at any prayer, that's how it runs for the most part.
I have a feeling for a lot of prayers it starts with will you not. And that's the point of the morning. That's what makes this so powerful. I thought about coming in here with pieces of paper and put you in groups of five and let you fill out half a page on who God is. Let you fill out another half a page on what God has done in your life and for you. I didn't think I had enough time to do that, but it's still a good idea. It's still a good idea. God is the creator of the universe who somehow knows my name. And while I was not yet born, he was already concerned about me and already was beginning to anticipate what he would do through me. The creator of the universe who says, I want you to be my child. Creator of the universe who sent his son to be my elder brother. To be my model and guide in how to live the life God sent me to live. You got a list for did you not? There was a time in my life when I was hit by a car. And the doctors who looked at my legs said, there's no hope of those bones knitting together. We're going to have to cut off about 4 inches of it. When he grows up, he'll have a shoe that will have about this much of a sole on it. And he'll walk with a limp the rest of his life. And my father said, I'm convinced under God's guidance. What if you try? Probably won't work. What are the probabilities that it'll work? Probably less than 25%. But it's not zero, huh? No, it's not zero. Well, if you try and it doesn't work, can you still do all the stuff you want to do? Yeah, but it'll be really awful and painful and all that. But you could still do all the stuff you want to do. Yeah, let it knit. And it worked. My right leg is 3/4 of an inch longer than my left leg, which causes all kinds of interesting things when I try to run or walk, or when I buy pants off the rack. We first learned of this when the pictures came back from our wedding. My mother took the pants. I'm looking at the picture that my mother pointed to a place and said, I'm taking those. She bought me a pair of pants to wear for the wedding, and she took them back and said, these things are on. Laid them in. I said, they're the same length. My legs aren't the same length. There was a highway north of Atlanta, between Atlanta and Chattanooga, back before they put in the Interstate 75 that runs down through there, a big 4-lane divided highway. And I was driving on that highway at about 70 miles an hour in a little bit of rain. and a guy with a Chrysler station wagon pulled out in front of me, very close in front of me, and pulled his Chrysler into the median and left his 25-foot boat across both lanes of the highway.
Oh.
And somehow I ended up on the other side of that boat, and I still don't know how. God has preserved us. God has guided us. That's two. My list, I think, would be a little long if I thought about it. And that's the point. We need to think about it. God, are you not? God, did you not? And then and only then can you come to God, will you not? Listen to what they say. Verse 10. I'm sorry, let me back up. Verse 7. Did not you, our God, dispossess the inhabitants of this country for your people Israel and give it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever? Your people have lived in it and built you a sanctuary here for your name, saying, and now he quotes Solomon at the dedication of the temple, if disaster, war, flood, pestilence, or famine befall us, and we stand in front of this temple before you, for your name is in this temple, and cry to you in our distress, you have promised, did you not promise that you would listen and rescue us? Back in the first part, O Lord, the God of our ancestors, are you not God in heaven, and do you not rule all the kingdoms of the nation? Your power and might are such that no one can resist you. Are you not? Did you not? Verse 10. Now look, the Ammonites and the Moabites and the people of Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when Israel came out of Egypt. On the contrary, Israel avoided them and did not destroy them. See how they reward us by coming to drive us out of the possession which you allotted to us. O God, will you not pass sentence on them, since we are helpless against this vast horde? That's the second time you've heard that word vast. About to attack us. And now is the sentence that I want all of you to hear. Because we do not know what to do, we look to you. Are you having a chill from a prayer we prayed 22 minutes ago? Putting our hands on a person that is our brother and our friend? We don't know what to do, and therefore we look to you. Will you not act? Prayers become...
Sorry.
Yes.
Funny you mention that, because during that time I was thinking of the verse about you understand the groans and words.
The Spirit prays for us when we don't know what to say. This is that, it's that powerful verse. Do you begin to understand why I'm saying this is the high point for at least 6 months on either side of today? This is the big point. There comes a time when prayers are not trivial. There comes a time when what we face, we don't know what to do. And at that time, where do we start? We start with God, are you not? We move to God, did you not? And then we move to God, will you not? Because if you don't, it's not going to happen. Because we don't know what to do, we look to you. Verse 13, all of Judah, including their families, wives and children, were standing before the Lord. When in the middle of that assembly, the Spirit of the Lord came on one particular person. It tells you who it is, tells you who his parents and grandparents and so forth were, tells you where he came from. He stepped out and cried, listen, O all Judah, you citizens of Jerusalem, and you too, King Jehoshaphat. The Lord says this to you. Do not be afraid. Do not be daunted by this, third time, vast horde. For the war is not your affair, but God's. I'm not quoting you from 24 minutes ago. I'm quoting you from 25 minutes ago. Go down against them tomorrow. They are coming up this particular way. You're going to encounter them in this particular place. You will not need to fight in the battle. Take up your position, stand firm, and see what salvation the Lord has in store for you, Judah and Jerusalem. Be fearless, be dauntless, march out against them tomorrow. And the Lord will be with you.
I'm going to go to that Psalm 46:10 again. Mm-hmm. Be still and know.
Verse 18, Jehoshaphat bowed his head, his face to the ground. All of Judah and the citizens of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord to worship him. And then the Levites, both of the factions of the Levites, stood up to praise the Lord, the God of Israel, at the top of their voices. And early the next morning, they prepared to set out for the desert of Tekoa. And as they were setting out, Jehoshaphat stood up and said, "Listen to me, Judah, you citizens of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God and you will be secure. Believe in his prophets and you will be successful." And then, verse 21, I need you to look at this very, very, very carefully. Scripture does not tell us about the conference. It simply tells us a conference took place. Having conferred with the people. Jehoshaphat has talked to the people. This is not an order coming from Jehoshaphat that the people are hearing for the first time. This is a plan that Jehoshaphat has worked out with the people. And what's the plan? The plan is singers, singers, as they say in Brooklyn, are going to praise the Lord and go out in front of the army in their choir robes. And what are they going to sing? Praise the Lord, for his faithful love endures forever. Faithful love is that word hesed, which is the word in the Old Testament that parallels the word for grace or agape in the New Testament. Now, let's pause for a minute. Let's imagine you're a singer. There's a vast horde sitting there. You've got your pitiful little army coming up to meet them. And who's out front?
The choir.
The choir. The singers in their choir robes. Sacred vestments, it said, but we know it's choir robes. And what are your weapons? Your voice of praise to the Lord. So how do you sing? I think your mouth is going to go dry. I think your knees are going to knock. I think your bones are going to quiver. And I think if you get out of squeak, it's going to be a miracle. What's it going to sound like? Praise God for his faithful love endures forever. And what does verse 22 say? The moment they started to sing. The moment they started to sing, what happened? Two of these groups turned on the third one and killed them. And when they finished, the two groups turned on each other and killed each other until there was nothing left but corpses. No one escaped. The entire vast horde is laying on the ground dead. The problem is, when you get to verse 24, you realize that's not what happened. When did they start singing? When they left Jerusalem. And they sing and they sing and they sing. And they finally get to the point where they can look and see the vast horde for the first time. Verse 24 says what I just told you couldn't be what happened. They started singing back here. And they started singing back here. And this battle broke out over here. And when they finally got to the point where they could see, what did they see? Corpses as far as the eye can see. Verse 26, what do they call that valley? There's a word there. Beraka. You know what that word means? It either means praise what the singer sang or blessing what God did. Most translators, most commentators call it the Valley of Blessing. And it's got that name to this day. And they all went back. And interestingly enough, in verse 28... it tells you they had music on the way back. Music from who? Now, finally, Raz gets to play. The instrumentalists start to play on the way back. Do you think the spirit of the singers was the same on the way out as it was on the same way back?
A little dancing house.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
Now, here's what I need you to hear. Right now, our brother is lining up the choir and walking toward the problem. But he's not there yet. There's going to come a day when we sing on the way back. But right now, I'm on our knees tonight because we're still waiting to see what God's going to do. I don't know of anything I'm going to say 6 months back or 6 months ahead that's any more important than this. There are times we face problems that we do not know what to do, and the only one who does is God, and we look to Him. And when we do, what do? We line it up. We remember everything we know about God and put all of that in place. We look at all the things God has done, because it's only from there that we get enough confidence to let our voices squeak. And we say, praise to the Lord for His faithful love and endures forever. And when we start singing, the victory begins to come. I'm finishing the prayer we prayed 29 minutes ago. I'm beginning to believe that this will come. But we still stand in the middle. What should they sing on the way back? What is the one song, only song, with which we can finish this lesson? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to Him belong. They are weak, but He is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so.